Good evening. Well, it's always my pleasure to come and be here in the pulpit where I was grounded in God's truth and had a wonderful time of worship with you this evening. Thank you for the worship leaders that were involved with that. And I think about what it's going to be like to be able to be in God's presence. Think about how we have a down payment of that joy right now in the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. And even today, we can live our lives in constant and consistent worship of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose presence is here with us tonight and whose word is alive, and I look forward to sharing with you. We are going to be discussing the book of Isaiah. It's a tremendous book in the scriptures that I have delighted to study. I've undertaken a rather foolish task of trying to preach verse by verse through one of the largest books in the Bible, and we have gotten up through chapter 27. In our church down in Firth, Nebraska, and the saints there are enjoying the study of Isaiah, at least that's what they tell me. And we'll take breaks from time to time, of course, and get into the New Testament. We enjoyed 1 Peter and other excellent parts of the New Testament in the 5 years that I've been there. But the goal is to eventually get all the way through Isaiah. And this evening, I'm going to be sharing with you from Isaiah chapter 27. So if you have your Bibles with you, as I assume most of you do, you can open up your Bibles there to Isaiah chapter 27. And as you're doing that, let me tell you a little bit about Isaiah. You see that I entitle the whole series on Isaiah, Between Sinai and Golgotha, the two mountains where God gave us the Old Covenant and where God gave us the New Covenant in Jesus Christ. And when you think about Mount Sinai, you know that there Moses was giving us the law about 1,400 years before Jesus Christ came, that he was the prophet of the Old Covenant, and God's glory came down upon that mountain to deliver to us the perfect law, the revelation of God's righteousness and glory. 700 years later, we come to the time of Isaiah. We'll be looking in just a moment at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, where we see the time period in which Isaiah lived. But Isaiah stands halfway between Moses and Jesus, halfway between God's covenant delivered at Sinai and the new covenant that was inaugurated on Mount Calvary, also known as Golgotha, the place of the skull. And there on this mountaintop of Isaiah, as we ascend this 66 chapters of his tremendous prophecy, the prince of the prophets, the first among the prophets, and for good reason, we are able to look back and see how all of God's plans for the nations, and particularly for his nation, the nation of Israel, have brought them to the point of disaster. Because of sin, because of the consequences of sin, they are about to experience the death of their nation. Isaiah lives to see the time when the northern kingdom is taken away into captivity by the Assyrians. And then he also prophesies the coming captivity of the southern kingdom, which would happen 150 years or so after the capture of the northern kingdom, this time the kingdom of Babylon. And then, having seen the history of Israel in failing to keep the law of God, Isaiah is the prophet of salvation. His name means Yah is salvation. Yahweh, Jehovah, is salvation. And therefore, he reveals to us the coming salvation of God. And you understand this and read this most particularly in passages that we study during Christmas time, like in Isaiah chapter 9 and Isaiah chapter 11, and also in passages that reveal the meaning of the death of Christ 700 years before Jesus Christ came, like in Isaiah 53. So I fell in love with Isaiah in seminary, having an exegesis course on it. And if you really want to understand the scriptures, you want to understand Isaiah. You see here from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, that Isaiah lived in the days of the kings Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And living in those days, he was able to see a lot of changes in his 53 years of prophetic ministry. We believe that he lived all the way through Hezekiah's reign. We don't know exactly when Isaiah died, but Jewish tradition holds that he was put to death by Manasseh, who was the son of Hezekiah, a wicked king. And so we know that his ministry started in the year that the king died, King Uzziah, and has continued on through the reign of Hezekiah, probably at least 53 years of prophetic ministry, and he was able to see, as I said, the fall of the northern kingdom. Up here, you won't be able to see all the fine details unless you brought your binoculars with you, but I put this up here because I wanted you to see how important Isaiah is in understanding God's plan in Scripture. This is how many times the New Testament quotes different books in the Old Testament, and you see that Psalms is first, The book of Psalms is quoted almost 70 times according to one count. My count is a little bit different from this one, but I didn't want to make my own chart, so I used this one. And you see that Isaiah is second with over 50 citations in the New Testament. In the 27 books of the New Testament, over 50 times, twice a book, that Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament. In the book of Romans, which is 16 chapters, of course, the most important letter in the New Testament, the first in the letters, Isaiah is quoted 14 times in 16 chapters. So you see how foundational an understanding of Isaiah is to understanding all of Scripture and God's plan. And so that's why I like to spend time here and like to teach from it whenever I get an opportunity to do so. Now, tonight we're going to focus in on one particular section in Isaiah, and that's going to be in Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah chapter 27 falls in a larger section of the book that goes from chapters 13 through 35. See, Isaiah is so big, you've got to break it down into smaller parts. And Isaiah 13 through 35 shows us that the God of Israel is Lord of the nations. There are counties in Texas that are bigger than the nation of Israel. That does not change the fact that the God of that tiny piece of land is the Lord of the nations. And this is the message of Isaiah from all of these chapters, from 13 to 35, making it very clear God's rule and dominion, sovereignty over all of the nations of the earth, and that doesn't change. We see in chapter 7 through 12 that Ahaz, his fateful decision to trust in the nations, to put his trust in Assyria, to deliver him, to give the salvation to his kingdom, has disastrous results that will result in the destruction of his kingdom. We see that Hezekiah then is the opposite of Ahaz, and his trust in Yahweh, his trust in Jehovah, is resulting in the salvation of his kingdom and allowing it to extend its life for a further time past Isaiah's day into 586 when it finally falls completely to the Babylonians. That's the major theme in these sections, bracketed by the history of Ahaz and the history of Hezekiah, and showing the contrast between trusting in God and trusting in people, trusting in the nations, trusting in what we can see with our eyes. That brings us to Isaiah 24 through 27. And Isaiah 24 through 27 is called Isaiah's Apocalypse. I didn't invent this term for these chapters. This is what all of the commentators call it. And they are very correct to call it Isaiah's Apocalypse. In fact, when we look at Isaiah 24 through 27, we find all of the major themes of the book of Revelation in the book of Isaiah. It's a miniature version of the book of Revelation. And I know that the book of Revelation is popular here. I know that your preacher considers that to be one of his favorite books to preach from. And so hopefully this will be an enjoyable study tonight as we dig into part of Isaiah's apocalypse, the miniature apocalypse in Isaiah 24 through 27. And just to kind of give you the idea here, we've got 12 different parallels that I put together through my study of Isaiah 24 through 27 with the book of Revelation. But before I show you those 12 parallels, I want you to realize that this looking ahead to the future day of the Lord, the great and terrible day of the Lord that is revealed to us in the prophecies of the New Testament as well, is not something that is new in the Scriptures, and it's not even something that's new in Isaiah 24 through 27, but that this has been a major idea in the book of Isaiah from the very beginning. Already in Isaiah chapter 2, the prophet is talking about that day. And in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 11 and 17, the judgment that God is bringing upon the nations in the history that Isaiah is going to be able to see in the near future is a picture. It is a foretaste of the greater day of the Lord that is coming. And the goal of the day of the Lord is beautifully stated there in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 11 and 17. It's the same in both verses, repeated for emphasis. The pride of man will be humbled. The loftiness of men will be abased. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. That is the purpose of God's judgment, that the book of Isaiah makes clear that it is our sinful pride, it is our desire to ungod God and to God ourselves that has brought the judgment of God down upon us, because the universe cannot bear to be on the shoulders, to be under the dominion of anyone but its creator. God created man upright. We sang the song about how God made all things good. Man was given the dominion under God. But things did not stay under God for very long. But man put himself under sin, became the slave of sin, became the servant of sin, and now the pride of man must be humbled. It must be abased so that the Lord can be exalted once again. And that's what Isaiah 24 through 27 are all about when we take a look ahead at the ultimate day of the Lord. Pull out your Bibles and look there in Isaiah chapter 24 with me. Here's the first four of the parallels between Isaiah 24 through 27 and the book of Revelation. And I'm going to go through this quickly because we're still getting to one specific passage. This is just all big introduction. In Isaiah chapter 24, verses 1 through 6, you see these words. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. And the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they have transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. Here is the beginning of the picture of worldwide cataclysm. When you come to the book of Revelation, you get more details. You get the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, which unfold the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb in its full measure in that great and terrible day of the Lord when the pride of man will be abased and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idea is already here in Isaiah. He already saw it coming 700 years, 800 years before John wrote his Revelation, that there was coming a day of worldwide destruction and cataclysm from the Lord. Notice that in those verses. The Lord lays the earth waste. He is the one that distorts its surface and scatters its inhabitants. This is all according to his word. He is the one that brings the judgment. He is the judge of all the earth, and he does what is right. You come down a little bit further, and you look at chapter 24, verse 17. Terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitant of the earth. Then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into the pit. And he who climbs up out of the pit will be caught in the snare. For the windows above are opened and the foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard and it totters like a shack. For its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. And that's just the first one. These 20 verses really unfold a lot of close-up pictures. It doesn't give us the big view that the book of Revelation does, but it just takes little snapshots of things that will be destroyed in this day of worldwide judgment and cataclysm. But you see that second on the list is that this is a time of Israel's tribulation. In Isaiah chapter 24 and verse 16, you see, from the ends of the earth we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. But I say, woe to me, woe to me, alas for me. And I believe here the prophet is speaking for his nation during this time, that it is a time of woe. The treacherous deal treacherously, and the treacherous deal very treacherously. And that statement could not more perfectly describe the dealings of Antichrist when he breaks the covenant with the people of Israel at the midpoint of the tribulation and deals very treacherously with the people of Israel. It will be a time of great tribulation for them where they say, woe is me, woe is me. But you come over to chapter 26 and verse 20, and you see that God prepares a place for his people to hide. He says, come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. And just as in the book of Revelation, God prepares a place for his people in the wilderness to hide for a time, times and a half time, so here God speaks to his people, come, enter into your rooms and close your doors and hide for a little while until the indignation has run its course. We also see that this is a time for the destruction of the city of this world. John gives two whole chapters in the book of Revelation over to this subject, the destruction of the city of this world, the destruction of Babylon. And here it's not identified specifically as Babylon, but it is called the city of chaos in chapter 24. The city of chaos is broken down, it says, in chapter 24, verse 10. And then in chapter 25, verses 2 and 3, it describes how God has made the city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. And then fourth, back in chapter 24, you see the imprisonment of the kings and the demons. Look at chapter 24, verses 21 and 22. It will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high. The host of heaven refers to those powers, those principalities, with Satan as the head. He will punish them in that day. Does the book of Revelation tell us about the punishment of the powers of heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth? That God gathers together the kings of the earth into the valley of Jezreel for the great and terrible day of the Lord, and that this is all prophesied here together in Isaiah chapter 24. Notice what it says in verse 22. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon, and they will be confined in prison, and after many days, they will be punished. Turn with me to Revelation. Revelation chapter 20. You probably know this passage well, but I just want to read it once more for you. Let's start in chapter 19, actually. Revelation chapter 19. And look at verse 19 and following. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short while. And what did Isaiah the prophet say? He said, they will be bound in prison for many days. And after that, they will receive their final judgment. And that final judgment we see in chapter 20, the great white throne. We also see the fire coming down from heaven and consuming the army that Satan gathers together at the end of the millennium. Just tremendous, the parallels that are here between Isaiah and the book of Revelation. We see final judgment in Isaiah chapter 24, verse 22. We just read that one. We see God's glory on earth in Jerusalem, which is exactly where the book of Revelation ends, where it crescendos to the glory of God on earth in Jerusalem, starting with the millennial kingdom, with Jesus Christ ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, and then the eternal kingdom with the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven upon the new earth, that God's glory will be on the earth. And that's exactly what Isaiah says in chapter 24, verse 23, the next verse. The moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. We're going to skip ahead, but Isaiah's apocalypse, you see here that I've changed the picture. Before, we had the ruined city, the city of destruction, a city that has become so much a symbol of our culture as we live in a time and a place where people almost have this sense from God that things can't go on forever like they are. That in all of our movies and in our cultural consciousness, we've got this idea of impending doom. And there is a day of impending judgment that is coming down upon us. And God is giving us time. He's giving us warnings. But what is so different about the apocalypse that's in Isaiah or the apocalypse that we have in the book of Revelation is the post-apocalyptic picture that is given to us. The post-apocalyptic picture in God's word is not of desolation. It is not a city that is completely destroyed. But on the contrary, John pictures for us a post-apocalyptic city of divine beauty and glory. He shows us the New Jerusalem. He shows us the gates. He shows us the wall. He shows us the city. He shows us the glory of God illuminating that city. That God destroys the earth only to recreate it for glory and for joy. And so here we see that Isaiah doesn't end his apocalypse with a picture of the city, but rather he prefers a different picture to describe the glory of what God is going to create after the judgments, and that is the picture of the vineyard. We don't have a lot of vineyards in Nebraska, but I was informed that we do have some vineyards. Maybe you've been to some vineyards. I lived in Southern California when I was going to school, so I saw a lot of vineyards when I lived in California. And vineyards are some of the most beautiful places on earth. In the time of Isaiah, all of the hills around Jerusalem would have been filled with beautiful vineyards, cultivated, planted, giving great increase, the fruit of the vine to all of the people of Israel. And the time of their grape harvest was one of the most joyous times in their year. And everyone in Israel knew about the joy of the grape harvest, and everybody in Israel knew about the joy of a vineyard and the beauty of the vineyard. And it's Isaiah's favorite picture for the people of Israel, that they are God's vineyard. You come to Isaiah chapter 27 and look at verses 2 through 6. This is the passage that I wanted to zero in on and focus your attention on tonight. Vineyards present such a powerful picture in Scripture. Did you know that the only book of the Bible that has no reference to wine or vineyards is the book of Jonah? The only book in the Old Testament that doesn't make a reference to the vine or vineyards. Ancient Israel was an agrarian society. They grew wheat, they grew olives, they tended orchards, they herded goats, sheep, and cattle, and they grew grapes. Read with me in Isaiah chapter 27, verses 2 through 6. In that day, a vineyard of wine. Sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment so that no one will damage it. I guard it night and day. I have no wrath. Should someone give me briars and thorns in battle, then I would step on them. I would burn them completely. Or let him rely on my protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. In the days to come, Jacob will take root, Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. Would you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Lord God, we are gathered together as your children adopted into your family through faith in Jesus Christ. We are gathered around your word, and we want your word to speak clearly. Give me the words to be able to speak your word in a way that is going to honor and glorify you. Help me to make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. And help each one of us, Lord God, to listen, not just with the ears, but to listen with our hearts. To have our spiritual eyes opened by the power of your Holy Spirit to behold the beauty of who you are, and the beauty of your character, the power of your word, and the joy of your promises. Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ and for your glory. Amen. In that day, notice that's how this phrase starts, this section in Isaiah chapter 27, verses 2 through 6. In that day, this phrase is used over 40 times in the book of Isaiah. He's always looking forward to that day. And it's used 7 times here in chapters 24 through 27. This whole section is about that day. And here, we're going to be looking into these verses. And I originally mistitled this message. When I was preparing my outline, preparing my notes, I originally gave this passage the title of The Vineyard, or God's Vineyard. Then as I studied it and got meditating on it more and more, I realized that's wrong. That this passage, even though it starts off with a vineyard of wine, sing of it, that this passage is not really about the vineyard. But this passage is about the vine keeper. Because no vineyard really exists for itself or from itself, but a vineyard exists for the sake of the one who has planted it, for the sake of the one who cultivates it, for the sake of the one who cares for it. And so this whole passage, it's not about the vineyard, but it is about the vine keeper. And the vine keeper, he is the one that we love. He is the one that we rejoice in. This is a song of his joy. In that day, a vineyard of wine, sing of it. And the singer of this song is none other than God himself, the Lord of Israel. This song is about his vineyard, and it is a song that has no sorrow, no wrath, as he says. and is full of God's own joy. Of course, every passage in Scripture is 100% God-breathed, the Word of God. And yet there's still something special to me about the passages of Scripture that are in the first person, where God speaks, I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment so that no one will damage it. I guard it night and day. This passage is about God's joy. Let's focus in on that one first. The joy of the Lord is present in this because it is a song. God sings. And he sings over his vineyard. He sings over his people. And the big idea that I want you to walk away with tonight is that God will have his vineyard. God will have his vineyard. That the end of the story for God is good. That he planted Israel, that he cared for Israel, that he has shown great patience and forbearance with Israel, and that through the centuries, time and time again, generation after generation, his people have spurned him, his people have rejected him, his people have killed his prophets, have crucified their Messiah, and they have done everything wrong. But that does not change the fact that the end of the story is God will have his vineyard. He's always wanted Israel. He will have Israel. And he will have great joy in that day. He is excited about that day. This is the third of several songs throughout this section. Isaiah chapter 25 starts off with a song. Isaiah chapter 26 starts off with a song. And Isaiah chapter 27 also has this song. Just as the book of Revelation is punctuated with songs, that could be your 13th parallel, the book of Isaiah is also punctuated with these songs. Number two, the vine keeper's care for his vineyard, his love for his vineyard. Look at how he describes himself as its keeper. I, the Lord, am its keeper. He doesn't hire it out to somebody else. He doesn't find someone else to take care of his vineyard. He doesn't assign some angel or some human being to be the keeper of this vineyard. But he says, I, the Lord, I myself am the keeper of this vineyard. And he is the God who never sleeps. He is able to water it every moment. Exactly as much water as the vineyard needs. Not too much, not too little. His all-knowing, omniscient eye is always upon it to provide it with exactly what it needs. And remember, this is that future day. This is in that day. This is the millennial kingdom. This is the eternal kingdom when God has complete joy and delight in his nation of Israel. This is how he describes his joy in his vineyard during that day. I am watering it every moment. I guard it night and day so that no one will damage it. There are four ways to ruin a vineyard that I discovered when I was studying vineyards in Scripture. God has to guard his vineyard from being ruined because one of the ways that vineyards can be ruined is animals coming in and grazing. That's why they would put walls up around their vineyards. In Exodus chapter 22, verse 5, it said, if a man lets his field or vineyard be grazed bare and lets his animal loose so that it grazes in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. So grazing it bare is one way that a vineyard could be destroyed. A second way that the scripture reveals vineyards being destroyed was through trampling. In Isaiah chapter 16, verse 8, in a judgment on Moab, we are told that the fields of Heshbon have withered, the vines of Sibma as well. These are places in Moab. The lords of the nations have trampled down its choice clusters, which reached as far as Jazer and wandered to the deserts. Its tendrils spread themselves out and passed over the sea. So that the trampling down, a foreign army comes through, and they pretty much destroy everything that they walk on. And so that's another way that a vineyard could be destroyed. Thirdly, a vineyard could be destroyed by deliberate destruction, sabotage, or what's it called when somebody destroys something on purpose? Vandalism. Vandalism. And then you see this in Judges chapter 15, verse 5. When Samson set the fire on the torches and released the foxes into the standing grain of the Philistines, he burned up the shocks and the standing grain along with the vineyards and the groves. There Samson deliberately destroyed the vineyards with fire. And the fourth way that a vineyard can be destroyed is just by letting it go. If you're a homeowner, you know that if you just let things go, they get destroyed. That's why Proverbs say that he who is lazy is brother to him who destroys. that they end up in the same place. It's just one gets there a little bit faster than the other. Being lazy is the slow path to destruction, but it's still the path to destruction. So all of those four ways are ways that a vineyard could be ruined. And God, the Lord, is watching over his vineyard. He's protecting it. He's guarding it so that no enemy comes in and tramples it, so that no animal of the field comes in and grazes on it. He is watering it so that it has everything that it needs. I guess drought would be a fifth you could add to the list that I didn't put on there. And he has constant care for his vineyard in that day. But what is most remarkable, I think, is the statement that follows about God's love for his vineyard. And look at what he says in chapter 27, verse 4. Simple statement, I have no wrath. I am looking forward to the day when my God, who has created me and loved me and saved me, is able to look upon his people, Israel, and those that he has grafted into the promises through faith in Jesus Christ, and is able to look at the world that is full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, and is able to enjoy his creation the way that he had hoped to enjoy it from the beginning, the way that he created all things very good. Well, I tell you, the restoration that God is working, the vineyard that God is going to be bringing about, is even better than the garden that was lost. And he's going to be able to look upon his vineyard and say, I have no wrath. There is nothing in all of my people that makes me angry. What a contrast that is to all that we know, all that we have ever known. We live in a world where the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. People who worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator, and who are given over to all kinds of evil in their hearts against God and against one another. Someday, that's going to be gone. Someday, God will be able to look at his people of Israel, and he will see no idolatry, he'll see no unbelief, he'll see no rejection, he'll see nothing but faith, hope, and love. Really nothing but love in that day, right? Because hope will have been achieved and will be in his presence, so we won't need faith, as Paul says. And all there will be is perfect love. Perfect love for God, perfect love for one another. We're going to be on the other side of this promise, and it won't be that long. What's it going to be like to be able to be on the other side of this promise and dwelling that place, to dwell with those people where God has no wrath? That's the joy, that's the love, and the joy that God has for his vineyard, and he's singing about it here in the prophecy of Isaiah. How does this happen? In order to really understand this passage, you have to go back to Isaiah chapter 5. Back up in your scriptures to Isaiah chapter 5. In Isaiah chapter 5, you have another song about the vineyard, and this song comes first. Isaiah chapter 5 is before Isaiah chapter 27. And listen to this song. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, he removed its stones, and he planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it, and he also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it. He expected it to produce good grapes. But it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now, let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed. I will break down its walls and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. It's probably during harvest time that Isaiah came with this song. Everybody was singing songs of the grape harvest. Everyone was joyous that God had blessed them so richly another year. And Isaiah says, I have a song that God gave me. Let me sing a song about my beloved and his vineyard. And everybody's expecting another joyful song of thanksgiving. And they find out that this song is not really about Isaiah and his friend's vineyard, But they find out that the friend is in fact God himself. And that God himself then enters in through the voice of the prophet at the end by telling him what he's going to do to the vineyard. But before we look at that, go back and look at the first verses again. God did everything that could possibly be done to produce a good crop. Why does a man plant a vineyard? Why does he go to the expense? Why does he go to the labor? Because he's hoping for the harvest. And if a farmer puts everything that he has into buying the right field and getting the right seed, planting the right seed, caring for it, watering it, protecting it, building up the wall and the watchtower and the fortification, this is a description of what God did for the nation of Israel. He took them and he planted them with the seed of Abraham. He planted them and gave them his law in a land that was under his protection, with his own military power to deliver them from their enemies. He gave them a king after his own heart. He gave them the temple where they could have sacrifices for their sins to be able to be restored in their relationship with God. He came and dwelt among them. He gave them everything that a people could want in order to bear good fruit for God. And Israel became God's greatest disappointment. Now this makes me marvel. This makes me wonder, how can God, who knows all things and who told us the end from the beginning, he told Moses, the people are going to rebel, they're going to disobey, they're going to go astray, and they're going to come under the curse of the law. And yet, God is disappointed. You can sense his disappointment in this passage. You can sense his frustration. And this is because Scripture reveals that sin is not natural. Sin might be normal. It might be what we all see and what we all expect, but it's not what God expects. Sin is an aberration. Sin is illogical and it makes no sense. God does not understand sin because you can't understand sin. It doesn't make sense. And he looked for it. He expected it, he says. He expected it to produce good grapes, but it only produced stinking things. That's the literal translation of worthless ones. And I call it stink fruit. If you want to know what the stink fruit looks like, you just read the rest of the chapter where God describes the six stink fruits and the judgment that he's going to bring upon Israel in verses 8 through 30. Let me just give you the highlights. You see that there's this great sense of irony in this passage. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, as it says in verse 7, and the men of Judah are his delightful plant. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. And the wordplay here is strong. The word for justice in Hebrew is mishpat. And the word for bloodshed is mishpach. And the word for righteousness, tzedakah, is contrasted with the cry of distress, which is seakah. But things got twisted. Things degenerated. Things did not go the way that they should, the way of righteousness. But something strange happened. Something perverse happened. And the rest of the chapter unfolds that ugly crop of what God got from the people of Israel. A people who look very much like the people of our nation. A people who look very much like the people of all nations. And the sin of Israel is the sin of the world in microcosm. They're sinners just like everyone else. I summarize the stink fruits here, that people who own large estates, people who do that by cheating the poor, I should say, people who love to party, people who work hard for sin and they mock God, people who turn morals upside down, they call good evil and evil good, people who see themselves as wise, and people who are heroes at drinking. They can hold their liquor well. This is what God got when he planted his vineyard and expected it to produce good fruit. He got this stinking thing from the people time and time again. You see that vineyards can be beautiful, but they don't have to be. Look at what God says. Let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard in verse 5. I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. That God, his fury against his vineyard is so strong that he doesn't just forget about it. He doesn't just leave it to fall apart, but he himself takes the action to go and destroy it. Picture the farmer who put everything into his vineyard and then got nothing out of it. He wouldn't be content just to walk away with his head hung low. He'd be out there pulling up the vines, throwing rocks at it, knocking down the wall, kicking it around. That's the frustration, that's the wrath, that's the fury that is in the heart of God because of sin. So the question is, how does God take a degenerate vine like Israel and make it into a beautiful vineyard? How does God take a people that have caused him so much consternation and so much fury and make a people that he can rejoice over and sing a song over and say, I have no wrath? Isaiah tells us, come to chapter 53. You're probably well familiar with Isaiah chapter 53. But I'd like to read again for you verses 4 through 6. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Come with me to John chapter 15. The Gospel of John in your New Testament, chapter 15. Listen to the words of Jesus Christ in John chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Come down to verses 4 and 5. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. The seed of Abraham wasn't a good enough stock. It was from the stock of Adam. But a second Adam has come, who is the true vine, the one who always did what was pleasing in the sight of God. The one who was able to say publicly, who among you can convict me of any sin? The one who said, I do nothing on my own initiative, but only as the Father shows me. I say nothing from myself, but only what I hear from God. The one whom God said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. I have no wrath for this vine that bears such beautiful fruit. And God poured upon that righteous vine, that true vine, his wrath and his fury and his anger upon the sins of the rest of humanity. He treated that righteous vine as if it was the one that had produced the stink fruit from the history of the world from its very beginning until the restoration of all things. He drank up that cup of the wrath of God, unmixed, in full measure, not for one person, but for all people. And so those who are in Jesus Christ, those who plug into him, who abide in him, who are in the vine through faith, Christ's death is their death, and Christ's life is their life. And we are able to produce the fruit that is pleasing to God because of an Israelite. an Israelite who did the will of God, who fulfilled the law, who fulfilled all righteousness. And in him, we are made the righteousness of God. The gospel is so amazing, how God takes a degenerate vine and regenerates it. Completely atoned for in Christ, as Paul said, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, having been justified by faith. But we're not done. His zeal. Go back to Isaiah chapter 27. The second part of verse 4. Should someone give me briars and thorns in battle, then I would step on them. I would burn them completely. Here we see the zeal of the Lord of hosts. And the New American Standard is not my favorite translation of this passage. I don't think it quite gets the full concept across that is there in the poetry. And I like the English Standard Version, the ESV translation of it, where it says, would that I had thorns and briars to battle. That God is speaking of in that day, there's no more weeds. There's no more thorns. There's no more briars. There's nothing to threaten the fruitfulness of my people. It's all removed. It's all gone. And it's going to be literally true that the curse will be rolled back and there won't be thorns and briars in that kingdom. But it's also going to be spiritually true. Because God has told Israel from the beginning that they are his vineyard and that the nations around Israel are like those thorns and those briars that choke them and that he must save them from. As it says in Numbers 33, if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain will become as pricks in your eyes and as thorns in your side, and they will trouble you in the land in which you live. And God looks forward to that day of no more nations to trouble Israel in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 24 to 26. I'd take you there if we had time. To show the thorns and the thistles are those nations around Israel that God used to discipline them. And God here in chapter 27 looks forward to that day when there are no more briars and thorns, and yet he almost wishes that there were. Because his zeal for his people is so great that he just wishes that he had some enemies of his people to trample on. It's kind of like the young man who loves a young woman, and he almost wishes that they would get into some dangerous situation so that he could be valiant and rescue her and show her how strong and powerful he is on her behalf. And that's the heart of God here for his people, that he wants to deliver them. He wants to show them how much he loves them. He wants to show how powerful he is in saving them. But there's no enemies around. They're all gone. Would that there were thorns and briars for me to battle. I'd step on them. I'd burn them up completely. His zeal for his people so beautifully shown. But notice verse 5, or, and this is God speaking, so he's caught up in his zeal, but then he says, wait, or maybe this would be even better. Instead of trampling upon the thorns and thistles and destroying them and showing my zeal for my people, even better, let those people, let those nations, let those thorns and briars rely on my protection. Here we see the heart of God, not just for the people of Israel, but for all mankind, all nations. His mercy is so great that he says twice, let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. The heart of God in the end is not one that wants to destroy. He himself says, I take no delight in the death of the wicked. Why will you perish? Paul reveals the heart of God when he says he desires no one to perish. He desires all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. There is a lake of fire. There is final judgment. Most of humanity will be there. But it's not God's fault. He has done everything. You could not ask God to do any more than to sacrifice his son, to pour out on his beloved son the wrath that is due to us. How can anyone question the love of God? How can anyone question the justice of God? How can anyone question the heart of God? I would not give my son to die for you. You would not give your son to die for me. We have no concept of a love that is this great. And yet people in the world, they'll rail against God, they'll blame God, and they'll say, God, how can you send people to hell? people send themselves to hell by rejecting the offer of mercy, free and full pardon, the inheritance of a kingdom, the joy of being God's son, God's daughter, receiving everything that he has to give in eternal life. And people say, no, I love my sin. I hate God, and I'm going to go my own way. And the heart of God is, yeah, I will burn those briars. I will destroy them completely, but there's another option. They can make peace with me. They can rely on my protection. Ezekiel 18, verse 23 is where that verse came from that I quoted earlier. So we see in this passage the revelation of the character of God. And that's what Scripture is all about. It's so that we can know God. That we can know God as a friend. We can know him as a Savior. We can know him as a Lord. We can know him in depth. And I hope that a passage like this that reveals the gospel in such glorious ways through God's dealings with the nation of Israel encourages your heart and gives you courage to go and tell the world, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord. And he will have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord God, thank you for giving us your word, allowing us to hear from your Holy Spirit tonight, so that we have this tremendous view of your heart, the wideness of your mercy, the depth of your joy, the power of your care and compassion, the fire of your zeal. What we see in you, God, we worship. We adore you. Your revelation in Jesus Christ as the Redeemer is even more glorious and more amazing and more powerful to us than your revelation of yourself as the Creator in the world around us. And we look forward, God, to being with you in that place, in that day. And we pray that it would be soon. While you wait, may we be partnering with you to tell the world, turn. Why will you die in your sins? There's no reason. Turn from your sins and embrace the true vine, the one who brings the fruit of righteousness, of love and joy and peace and kindness and self-control into our hearts. Let that fruit of righteousness dwell in us, and may you, even today, Lord God, take delight in those who have taken refuge in the true vine, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. In his name, we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.